Essential truth that you can possibly know for time and for eternity is that you are a Christian, that you are saved. Nothing really matters apart from that. Not knowing you're saved or not being saved, nothing else really matters then, because everything else is temporary. To know that one is saved, that one is a Christian, that when one's earthly life ends in this world and that heaven will be their home, to know that then is the most essential truth an individual can know personally. We say that because the Bible teaches very plainly, as does human experience shouting to us, that every one of us will one day die. Scripture tells us it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Human experience tells us, as we march off into the cemetery and bid adieu and farewell to our loved ones, human experience tells us that the way that they have gone, we too will one day go. And so the most essential thing that an individual can know is that he is saved, that he is a Christian, that he knows Christ as his Savior, that he knows that he'll have a home in heaven one day because of Christ. You say, Pastor, what is the alternative? The Bible is very clear that those who die without Christ will perish for all eternity in hell. Jesus himself described hell as a place of physical suffering and torment and fire. I would dare not to tamper with the words of Jesus when he said that hell is a place where the fire burns and the worm dieth not. I would not tamper with the words of Jesus when he said there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I would in no wise try to air conditioning the sufferings of the damned, because Jesus was so plain in teaching about hell and taught about hell more than he taught about heaven. And knowing the terrors of those that are damned, who leave this world without Christ as their Savior, knowing and understanding that should place an urgency in my heart to make absolutely sure that I am a Christian. Now listen carefully, you're the only one who can do that. A proper understanding of the gospel and then believing that gospel is the only way to salvation, as I will demonstrate from the Bible in a moment. But no one else can determine for you whether or not you're genuinely saved. I cannot do that. I've had folks come to me with doubts at times, and we have tried to settle those doubts from the Bible, but I cannot know if an individual has come to Christ as Savior. Only you and God know that. Secondly, I cannot force an individual to come to Christ as Savior. I can encourage, I can preach, I can plead with, I can do everything humanly possible to persuade the mind and the heart to come to Christ. But ultimately, that is something that you will make as a decision. You will come to Christ as a decision to believe the gospel, to bow before Him, to accept Him, and to trust Him. We're going to see that in just a moment. But when that happens, there are evidences that take place in the life. And those evidences help us to have assurance that we know Christ as our Savior. And so this morning I'm going to preach briefly on the idea of salvation and its evidences to help anyone in this room who may be doubting or wondering, do you know for certain you're going to heaven? Perhaps we could settle that issue this morning. The first thing I want us to look at is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, very quickly, the elements of salvation. What is genuine salvation? To ask that question today is very controversial. Some will answer that genuine salvation comes from a right relationship with a particular church or denomination. That is nowhere mentioned in the passage we read a moment ago. Some would say, well, Pastor Monty, genuine salvation is to be found in a baptism tank. But there again, that is not mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. What is mentioned very positively is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where when I come to Christ, I am positionally in Christ. Let's review that. Ephesians 1, look quickly at verse number 1. The Bible speaks of the faithful in Christ Jesus, those who have come to know Christ and who are in Christ. Verse number 3, the Bible says we're set in heavenly places, Christians are, in Christ. Again, positionally in relationship in Christ. According as He hath chosen us, notice these next words, in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Oh, well, now wait a minute, Pastor Monty. Isn't that verse teaching that God chose sinners to be saved and that the sinners God didn't choose will not be saved? Look this way. No. No. Look closely at the verse. According as He hath chosen us, who is the us? Christians. He's writing to a church. according as he hath chosen us, Christian believers, in him, before the foundation of the world. How do we know we're Christians? We're in him. Before the foundation of the world, what? That we should go to heaven when we die. No. Notice what we're chosen to. We're chosen that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's speaking of evidence. Those who are in Christ, those who are saved, are chosen to sanctification. Those of us who are in Christ, then, who claim to be Christians, can reasonably be expected to have demonstrated in our lives some kind of sanctification. That is what we are chosen to. This verse has nothing to do with sinners being chosen to salvation. And by the way, if you think that it does, now just take a deep breath. Take a deep breath. Take off your Calvinist glasses and look at exactly what the Bible has to say. Christians, those in Christ, are chosen, what? That we should be without blame before him in love. Holy and without blame before him in love. Verse number 5. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Aha, Pastor Monty, we're predestined to be adopted. Now, listen again. Take off your John Calvin glasses and listen again. Christian people are predestined to the adoption of sons. Galatians explains the principle. Adoption meaning that we are not just servants or just angels. Some people say, well, Pastor Monty, when you die, you become an angel. No, you don't. Nowhere taught in the Bible. Okay, I understand the emotional and the cutesiness of it, but it's not taught in the Bible. What I am is not just a servant, listen, but a son of God. And adoption in the Bible refers to my being placed as a son. Not just a servant, but a son, part of the family. And he goes on to say that predestination of believers in sonship, placed as sons, is the key to ultimately our inheritance. Now again, just look carefully at the scripture. It is not talking about sinners being predestined to be saved. Rather, Christians predestined to the adoption of sons or of children by Jesus Christ. Now notice this. What is the predestination to? Well, I'm glad you asked, because verse number 6, it's not predestination to heaven. Verse number 6, it is predestination to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In other words, that we will be to God's praise. Does everyone see that? Writing to Christians, we are chosen and predestined as Christians to certain blessings, to certain things. Now notice, and you say, Pastor, who are the people who are blessed this way? Those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse number 7. In whom, speaking of Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. Look at verse number 10. All things in Christ. Verse number 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Verse number 12. Who first trusted in Christ. Verse number 13. In whom ye also trusted. Pause. All of those things say that the key to my going to heaven is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that I be in Christ. Someone said, Pastor Mahdi, what about unconditional election? Well, as taught by our Calvinist friends, it is never mentioned in the Bible. The condition to your going to heaven is that you be in Christ. Does everybody see that? I cannot be more clear. It just takes a little bit of Bible to clear up a lot of bad theology. The condition of salvation is for me to be in Christ. Now, how many see that in the Bible? Do you see that? And if you are in Christ, you're chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love. If you are in Christ, you're predestined to the praise of the glory of his grace. You're placed as a son, not merely a servant, but a son. You're in Christ! That's wonderful. That's the relationship. By the way, did you notice it doesn't say in church? If church could save you, it would say in church. It doesn't say in a baptism tank. Listen to this. It doesn't say in a fit of emotion. When I got saved, I was a little emotional. But you're not required to have a fit of emotion to be saved. Does everybody see this? Those who are saved are in Christ. And when in Christ we are chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love, we are chosen to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, we are predestined to the adoption of sons. In other words, I'm not just a servant, I am a son of God, according to Galatians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 7. All of those things are elements of salvation. You know what the obvious question is? Here's the question. How do I get in Christ? How do I get in Christ? I mean, if I were to tell you, let me use this as an illustration. If I were to tell you today that there was going to be a sale at a department store in town, let's say the Marshall's department store. By the way, not Marshall Fields. I wouldn't shop there for anything in the world. You say, why not? They're ripping people off. It's outlandish, the price. I know they've got all the Gucci and designer things you could want, but you're just ripe for a ripoff when you walk through the door. I'm talking about Marshall's down here. Okay, how many know Marshall's? The place where unwanted things go to be sold to poor people like us. That's Marshall's, okay? I'm a Marshall shopper. But what if I told you that they were going to have a giveaway at Marshall's and you could go down there and take anything you want, but you have to get inside? Oh, Pastor Monty, I'd rush right down. And you know what the issue would be in your thinking? The issue would be is how do I get in? What if there's a huge crowd and you can't? You'd say, well, is there a different way? How do I get in? Why? Because only those that are inside are going to get the deal. And so the biggest thing you'd be concerned about, if you didn't know where the Marshall's was, you'd want to get there. And once you found the building, you'd want to figure out where the door was. And you'd want to get inside. And the biggest issue you would have, been able to take advantage of all of the things that they have that they're, and by the way, they're not doing this. Don't rush down there and say it was announced in church that you're giving everything away today. If I announce it in church, you'd leave right now. And I don't want that. We'll leave in a few minutes. But the biggest issue you would have, you would want to know, how do I get in Marshall's? Okay, something far more important than how do I get a good deal is how do I go to heaven? And Ephesians chapter 1 says the only way, the condition, is to be in Christ. You say, preacher, how does that happen? Listen carefully. The Bible is very, very clear. Verse number 13, speaking of Jesus, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You say, preacher, what happened? Well, number one, you heard the gospel. You heard the truth. The message was preached. Listen very carefully. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the message of the gospel. The gospel, in a nutshell, is that Jesus Christ came to give Himself as a sacrifice for my sin and in my place on the cross, and He died for me. That is the essence of the gospel. He was buried, and He rose again the third day. That is the essence of the gospel. By the way, He was witnessed, the Bible says, or seen of many after His resurrection. Many who hazarded their lives. I had some this week say to me, well, Pastor Monty, what if the apostles just made up all of that stuff about Jesus' resurrection? Someone actually said that to me this week. And I looked at that person and I said, why would you make something up and then lay down your life for a lie? A maniac might do that. But a group of men who saw the resurrected Lord in the power of their having seen Jesus physically resurrected, in their absolute knowledge and assurance that Christ was who He claimed to be because of the resurrection, these men did not make up a story in order to save face for their involvement with Jesus over the previous 3.5 years. No, rather, these men believed firmly in their heart that Christ was alive, and each one of them was willing to lay down his life for that great truth. The gospel, then, is a matter of the historic facts of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and having been witnessed by the many that saw Him after His resurrection. That is the gospel. But notice what happens. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, number one. Notice this. In whom also ye trusted. Notice the words trusted there. You trusted. It also states that we believed. It says this, in whom after that ye believed. So what is the second thing? You hear the gospel. And then number two, belief and trust. Now look this way. Belief and trust. Pastor Monty, what is well? You know, Pastor, I believe. I believe Jesus died, and I even believe that He rose again. Okay, wonderful. But are you trusting? It's one thing to believe with the head certain historic facts. It's another thing to trust in them. And so I love how the Bible makes synonymous, and yet with a slightly different emphasis, the two words of belief and trust. Because I believe in my head the message of the gospel, and I accept the facts as legitimate, that there is a God, that He sent His Son, that Jesus was sinless, that Jesus' death on the cross was a sacrifice, that He was buried for 3 days, and on the third day He rose again, and I believe that in my mind, that that historically happened. Now let me ask you a question. Are you trusting personally in that? Are you trusting? Here's the slight difference. I love the parallelism, and yet the slight difference. Today, I suppose many flights will take off from the Indianapolis airport. By the way, it's not going to snow today here. Okay, someone said the words wintry mix, and everybody freaked out. I looked at the weather. It's supposed to go far south of us. That means it will snow here. No, it's supposed to go far south. By the way, just a little advertisement, a commercial. Don't miss the message tonight. Do not miss the message tonight. You need to hear the message tonight. Tonight I'm going to be speaking on a topic that is vitally important to every married person and our young people who are not married in this room, and I'm going to tell you how to dismantle your marriage. And it will be one of the most controversial messages I will preach from this pulpit all year long, and some people will be mad. So what could be better than to come to church tonight? Now, I'm just kidding about that. Hopefully at the end, the last part, just kidding about that. Now, back to what I was saying. Today, flights will take off from the Indianapolis airport, okay? I believe that if I got on a Delta flight that was headed to Atlanta, I believe that that's where I'd end up. This is not Malaysia. So I believe that if, let's just not go into that. I don't have time. I believe that if I believe this. I believe that today if I had a ticket and I got on the Delta flight that's heading down to Atlanta, I believe that I'd get to Atlanta. How many believe that's true if you had a ticket and you were going? Sure, you do. Sure. Well, Pastor, of course, you know, it's just what happens. It happens every day. There are multiple flights that leave Indianapolis every day with Delta Airlines, and they fly down to Atlanta, the hub. Everything goes through Atlanta. Sometimes I think the rapture is going to go through Atlanta. I don't know everything. I always end up in Atlanta, but there's good restaurants there. Don't despair. It's a good place to eat in the Atlanta airport. I believe that if I had a ticket, got on a flight, it was bound for Atlanta, I believe that I'd end up in Atlanta. Okay, wonderful. I believe that academically. But you know what? I'm not going to sit on a flight today. I don't have a ticket to go to Atlanta today. That's the difference between belief and trust. One is to say, well, yeah, I believe that with my mind. The other is to say, okay, now I am committing in personal trust myself to what I believe. I believe that that plane is going to go to Atlanta, that I'll sit on the plane and I'll get to Atlanta. I believe all of that. I bought the ticket based upon my belief. And so believing all of those things, I'm going to sit down in the seat. Let me ask you a question. Are you trusting in Jesus? Have you personally, I'm not just talking about you believe all these things in your head, have you personally sat down in the seat? Does everyone see the difference? You see the parallelism between the words belief and trust, but you also see the key difference. And someone using this passage has said that the difference between heaven and hell is the 18 inches between your belief mentally and your belief in your heart. What am I trusting? What am I trusting? It is a result of belief. So what happens? You hear the gospel, you believe and trust. The Bible says, verse number 13, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is, when you believe and trust, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside. And then chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, you who hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word quickened means made alive. So when the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell in me, I am made alive. Faith in Christ brings life. That is exactly what the Bible says. It is a cause and result relationship. When I believe in Christ, when I trust in Him, I am in Christ and I am made alive by virtue of believing the message of the gospel. Does everyone follow me so far? How many say, preacher? I get it. I need to be in Christ. The only way to be in Christ is to believe and to personally trust in the gospel and to lean upon only Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation, because there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We've got it. But how do we know? How do we know? I heard someone give testimony of salvation yesterday, and they, part of what they said was, they said, well, I got saved when I was little, and I'm not sure I did everything right. Whoa. You didn't do anything to get saved. Jesus paid it all. Okay, sometimes young people get confused about that. Jesus paid the price. We don't do anything to be saved, but yet some people struggle with the matter of their belief and their personal trust. Well, can I point some things out to you? We're made alive, according to chapter 2, verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But I want you to notice something about all of us, because these are the evidences that we're saved. Each of us has a past. Now, you may have been saved very, very young, so your past was just stealing cookies from the cookie jar. Okay, I understand that. But each of us has a past. You hath he quickened, verse number 1 of chapter 2, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now look this way. We all have a past. You say, Pastor Monty, but I still struggle with some things today. Oh, listen carefully. I am not preaching as an evidence of your salvation some kind of perfectionism. The Bible is very plain that Christians do sin. The Bible says, for example, in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, if any man sin, being written to Christians, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, the sins of Christians, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world of unbelievers as well. 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2, very plainly Christians can sin, but we have an advocate, a lawyer, someone who stands up for us with the Father. We have a past. But I want you to notice this. We also have an intervention. Look at chapter 2, verse number 4. Having described our past in verses 2 and 3, he says these words, but God, isn't that good? Aren't you glad for those words? If it weren't for those words, we'd still be in the past. But God. It's not but you pulled yourself up by your bootstraps and cleaned up your life. No. It's but God. You see, all of us need the intervening power of God in our lives in salvation. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are ye saved. We have an intervention. We have God stepping into a human form in Jesus Christ. We have God laying aside the independent attributes of his Godhead and stepping in human form in Christ to demonstrate who God is. We have in verse number 4, love, that God loved us not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. We have life that he gives. He quickens us together. We have grace, that is God giving us what we do not deserve, the good blessing of salvation. We have a position, verse number 6, in heavenly places in Christ. So we have a past, we have an intervention. Now notice this, and we have a present. Look at verse number 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Notice verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Note those words again, in Christ Jesus. Does everybody see that? The people who are in Christ Jesus are characteristically his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we Christians should walk in them. He said, Pastor, what is that talking about? It's talking about the change that comes. Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I don't have time to develop this to the extent that I would like, but let me just say that when God saves someone, he begins a work of change in their life. Now you say, well, Pastor Marty, what if the fruit is very meager? There is still a work of change. I've known some people who've come to Christ and made profession and seen the Lord grow them a little bit, and then they backslid, and that happens sometimes. And I don't want to confuse you. But I do know this, that there is something that God places in the heart of everyone who is a believer that tends them towards sanctification. And in beginning of verse number 17 of this passage, Paul describes that as a putting off of the old man. And then in verse number 23, he describes it as a putting on of the new man. You say, preacher, what is that? Quickly drop down to verse number 20. Well, let's see, where am I? I'm looking at, pardon, chapter 4. I'm in chapter 4, verse number 23. Look what it says in chapter 4, verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Those of us who have put off the former conversation of the old man, verse 22, are renewed in the spirit of our mind. You know, it's a new thinking. It's a new thinking. Everyone who's in Christ should have changed their thinking a little bit. You believe now in Jesus. There's some differences. You don't think the same way the world does. There's a new holiness, verse 24, that he put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, that by the power of the Spirit of God, some things start to change in your life. I'm not talking about perfectionism, but I am talking about a definite change toward holiness in life. That there's a new transparency, verse 25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. People that are habitual liars aren't really good Christians. They're certainly not demonstrating a transparency that is new in Christ. There is new attitude, verse number 26, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. People that can still fly off the handle all the time, continually, yet they claim to be Christians and can explode at the drop of a hat. Well, I'm just saying there should be a change. There should be something new, a new attitude. There should be a new caution, verse 27, neither give place to the devil. We're more careful now about the way we live than the way we used to live because we're putting on the new man. There should be a new character, verse number 28, let him that stole steal no more. We're not dishonest in stealing. There should be a new work ethic, verse 28, but rather let him labor with his hands to working the thing which is good, a new work ethic. There should be a new motivation, the end of verse 28, why do we work that we may have to give to him that needeth? In other words, we're willing to share. There's a new motivation. We're not greedy. Does everyone see this? This is all a depiction of the new man, all of it. And it begins to come. It is planted in the heart when we believe the gospel and the Holy Spirit comes in and he starts to work these changes. We're not transformed instantly overnight, otherwise sanctification would not be a process, but it would be an instantaneous experience. Salvation is instantaneous, but sanctification is a process that as we yield to the Spirit of God who dwells within, he begins to change us. We have a new communication, verse number 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. We have a new concern, verse number 30, grieve not the Spirit of God. We used to live any way we wanted to. Now we're careful about him because he is present in our heart and our life. And we have a new heart for people. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now look this way. Look this way. I'm not saying we're perfect, but I'm asking you the question as a Christian, what's new about you? What's new about you? When you get in Christ by believing and trusting in the message of the gospel, then there is within you the Holy Spirit who influences the putting off of the old man, Ephesians 4, 17 through 22, and the putting on of the new man, Ephesians 4, 23 through 32, which is renewed in righteousness and change. All I'm suggesting this morning is this, that those of us who come to Christ should be able to look over the landscape of our life and see where God has worked in our hearts. Because that's what the Bible says. We should be able to see, there's some evidence. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but boy, you know, God's working on me about that. God's working on me about that. God's working on me about that. One illustration, I'll close. Some years ago, I was in North Carolina. On a yearly basis, I go to a board meeting at Ambassador Baptist College. I was in North Carolina, and I had the opportunity, had some extra time to go down to Charlotte and visit the Billy Graham Library. You should do that if you ever have a chance to go down to Charlotte and visit. It's very interesting. And what is also interesting is on the property that they have there, there's a little pathway. You can go down a little pathway into a wooded section, very modest wooded section, and there is the grave where Ruth Bell Graham is buried. And she has just rough-hewn limestone, just a piece of North Carolina limestone she had requested. She's just a rough-hewn piece of limestone, and it has her name just carved into the limestone at her very modest little gravesite. And on that limestone, she'd requested this. She said, "When I die, I want these words on my limestone, on the tombstone." And they placed these words there. These are the words she requested. She said, put the words, she saw this on the highway. She said, put the words, "Construction complete, thanks for your patience." And that's what it says. Construction complete, thanks for your patience. But let me ask you this, is there any construction? There should be. There should be. Have you really believed, not just up here, but trusted in here? I hope so. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We have gone hastily through very detailed passages. And I pray, Father, you'll help us today to see the wonderful truth that salvation does make a difference. Father, help us to be able to look over the landscape of our lives, though we're certainly not perfect people, and to know that you have been at work. But if there be someone here who is not in Christ, they've never come to him. Maybe in their head they've believed facts, but they've never trusted. They've never sat down in the gospel and trusted in Christ personally for themselves. May they do that this day. Father, may each person here know of a certainty that he or she will go to heaven when they die because they are in Christ, having believed the word of truth and the gospel of their salvation. Bless your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please.